looking at 1 John, and I'm reading from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 2, verse 2. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, really, we're only focusing on the last verse and a half. We've sort of gone over the other ones last week, but I would encourage you to listen to both the morning and the evening ones. They're quite different, I think. Services from last week, we talked about the importance of confession, of acknowledging our sin before God, our sinful nature, and of the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, which is awesome. We also talked last week about, in the night service, John gave us actually a description to tell how we could know who was dodgy and who was good, who was of God and who was not of God, because they had some false teachers. And I'd encourage you to listen to them, but there was just three really important things that John says throughout his letter, if you read 1 John. And you can tell a false teacher, firstly, if they don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, if they don't believe Jesus was a man. Secondly, you can tell a false teacher because they don't believe that Jesus was the Christ or the Saviour. And thirdly, you can tell a false teacher because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we talked through the importance of that. So Jesus, I'll just say it again, because some of you may not have heard that. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus was the Saviour or the Messiah. And Jesus was the Son of God. You know what? As a group of Christians, we're a broad group. You ever notice that there's some people who have some different ideas about the end times? Different ideas about what day we should meet? Different ideas about all sorts of things. But if you know, if you've got someone who believes those three things about Jesus, you know what you're going to call them? Brother or sister. Yeah, it's really important to know that. But if you've got people who don't, then that's a problem. Okay. Now, this is not a way to judge people, but I want to work on three things today, and they're quite spread out, but it's okay. That's right. The first one's the longest one, which is really important, so to make Craig sweat that it's going to go for ages. Why does John spend so much time telling us about who Jesus is? Why does he do that? Point one. Point two is, how does Jesus, in last week we heard that God is faithful to forgive our sins. How does he do that? How does he forgive our sins? And point three, how does this relate to our witness as we speak to non-believers, as we look at non-believers, as we relate to them? So point one, why does John spend so much time telling us about who Jesus is and about love? By the time we get to the book of 1 John, John is probably around 80 years old. He could be 75, he could be 90. He's in that age bracket. He's a very old man. And he's the last living disciple. In fact, he's the last living disciple by a lot of years. The others have all, been martyrs many years before him. And he's probably around this time in jail, as they put him on the island of Patmos in jail. And he's writing to a church where he'd been before. And he was writing to believers who he loved. That's it. That's point one. He loved them. John loved the people. Why did he tell them all about Jesus? Why did he go over these things? Because there was false teachers. He just loved them. And that love was an intimate love, but that love was a protective love. You know, that sort of protective love. I always think it's funny, if you talk to a dad, they have a younger child, and at first it's like, ooh, gaga, yeah, and then the child gets a bit, maybe about one or two, and suddenly there's the dad of suddenly just come out with this thing, oh, I love them so much. You know, if anyone ever did anything to them, I would kill them. And they're dead serious. You ever said that, Lucas? I mean really kill them. Yeah, I don't just mean play around. Okay, no, I'm not encouraging that. But what I'm saying is this. We love our children. We protect them, and it's an intimate love, and it drives us to want what's best for them above all else. Why am I saying this? Because in chapter 2, verse 1, John says this, my dear children. And he uses a particular word there which means my little children. He's an old man. He's looking at the people in his church. He loves them. And he says, my dear children, my little children. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them dear friends. But the word there is not friends. It's actually, you know, you've heard people talk about the word agape or agape, or which means love with an unconditional love. He basically says, to my agapes, to the ones I love so dearly, my beloved. In 2 John, at the start, he actually says this, I'll try this all together in a minute, but you've got to see this relationship that John has with the church that he loves. In 2 John, he says, I'm writing this to the chosen lady, who's the church, and to her children, who I love. Now, sorry, these verses aren't here. Sorry, that's not that one. We'll get there in a minute. Yeah. He's saying, this church is this chosen lady and I love her. And she has children and I love them too. And in the 3 John, which is still not up here, he's writing to a particular person in the same church, all these letters to the same church. He says to Gaius, the beloved, whom I love in truth. What a love going on there, isn't it? To the beloved who I love. John loves the church, and he loves them with this agape love, this unconditional love. His heart is for them. He calls them, he knows they're the bride of Christ, the chosen lady, the loved intimately by Jesus, the husband, and this church is his little children, his beloved. John knew this because, you see, he called himself in the book of John the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wasn't saying Jesus didn't love the other 11. He was just overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loved him. And he experienced that love both in the relationship they had. They walked around and spent time together for 3 or 4 years. He also experienced the love when he saw Jesus crucified and he knew that was for him. And he saw that the way Jesus had loved him was the way that love flows through to the whole church. And he dearly loved them with protective love. He actually loved them with God's love. And he says a number of times in this letter, we love because he first loved us. In other words, he loved us and then we loved each other. And this love within the church. Now, of course, love is a really dumbed-down word. But if we talk about this love which works hard and serves and blesses other people and does everything for it, we're talking about that. We're not talking about Taylor Swift falling in love with a boy who she later doesn't love anymore and stuff like that. We are talking about a love which gives all of ourselves. Because, you see, we can spend, and we do spend, a lot of time on church politics, don't we? Structures and plans and we want to see people this way, and we want to see services this way, and, well, we even have annoyances with other Christians. Has anybody ever had an annoyance? No, it's just me. We have disagreements. So I just want to ask this simple question. Do you love the church? Does your heart ache for the church? God does. God's heart's for the church. John is saying, I love the church. I love my people. I love them. They're God's chosen people. The bride of Christ. We know the church is not an organisation, don't we? We know that. We know it's people. If we think about the church in any other way but being the people and the family of God, we actually end up with a warped view of meeting together. It's about what we like, what we can get, I don't know, how things are done, rather than just the family. Well, so, if church has become a struggle to you, love the church. Love the people. Just cry John there. My beloved people. I loved you. I love you. Just like God loves you. In fact, it's the same love. Because I think one of the great horrible theological errors in the church is a failure to love the church. Just to love the people. In whatever form. I'm not talking just about Sunday morning. I'm talking about where we meet in homes and when we meet on the footpath in front of the post office. Those people who are God's people, who are the church. And when we see other people in our church, we call him, now it's Gaius, but is it Sue, the beloved, to my loving truth. We say that about the people we meet. And please don't hear me, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip here. Because I think we all know we do love each other, and we long for that love and to be loved and everything. But it's because we all lose sight of it at times, don't we? And we all get a little bit critical and judgmental, and occasionally we even get a bit bitter and hurt. But, beloved, love one another. So I'll read from 1 John 4, verse 7, which is going to be up here. Is that all right? That's it. Look. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, then what you can see then is if point one, what I'm saying, is that the love within the church is intimately linked with, this is love, not we love God, but he loved us. This is how he showed his love. He sent his one and only Son into the world. If we're going to understand love, we're going to understand Jesus. And if we don't understand Jesus, we're not going to understand love, what love is. Okay? Who is Jesus? So, going back... that same verse. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. So what John has been saying in this letter, and I've encouraged you, I reckon you could read 1 John in about 15 minutes, maybe less. I'd encourage you to read it a lot of times, but what you'll find is he brings up the same themes right throughout. He hasn't got lots of themes, he's just got a few themes. And it's really important to see the way they do come out. But what he's saying is, I love you so much as a church, I want you to know accurately who Jesus is. That's how much I love you. Because you see, he says, there's this Antichrist coming. And there's lots of Antichrists that have come now. People who are opposed to Jesus, people who set themselves up in Jesus' place. They've divided the flock. There's false teachers. And there's one thing that exposes all of those, quite simply, is the teaching about who Jesus is. I love you so much, I want you to know that. He came in the flesh, he's the Saviour or the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. These aren't just doctrine. This is not just a belief statement you write down. This is the heart of what will bring us as a church to be safe and to love each other. They're linked. Who Jesus is brings us to love. Get Jesus right, you get God right, you get the church right, you get love right. Jesus is everything. Is that making sense to you? Because you see, John knew Jesus. Like, he knew Jesus in a different way than we do. He walked around with him. He starts off his letter by saying, he's the one, you know, we heard with our ears, we saw him with our eyes, and we touched him with our hands. He knew Jesus. He saw Jesus die for him. He saw him raised from the dead. And he saw Jesus the way that that love was expressed. And he saw Jesus taken up to the right hand of the Father. It's important that we know who Jesus is. Okay, so he says, that's point one. He loved the people so much, and therefore he wanted to get Jesus right. Point two is a carry on from last week. Last week John told us he's faithful to forgive our sins. How does he do that? In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. You'll have to listen to last week to get that bit. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He starts by saying Jesus is our defense, our advocate. You know, like a defense lawyer, a one who walks alongside you, who speaks on your behalf, who says constantly, this one is not guilty. But who's he saying it to? He speaks to the Father. He says, okay, sorry Sharon, but here you are. You're sitting there right up front. Jesus says, Sharon's mine, Father. I've forgiven all her sins. She is mine. She's your daughter. Nothing can separate. Now, it's not the Father. The Father's not sitting there going, if I have to, I'll let her in. Because this is the Father who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. So there's only one plan of the Father and the Son. This is the Father who looks at the Son and smiles and says, yeah, she is. Do you understand that? This is our plan. This is what we've been doing. This is what we've been doing together. Jesus speaks in our defense. And it's a good word. You see, it's encouraging to know that Jesus is speaking to the Father, but who's it encouraging for? Us. If we know that the Father and the Son are for us, and there is nothing between us and them, we're safe. Okay? So he speaks in that defense. Of all who trusted in him, whosoever believed in him will not perish but have eternal life. And John says he is the righteous one. The whole New Testament says that. Jesus is the sinless man who gave his life. He had done no wrong, he was perfect, and he died as a sinful man under our sin. And verse 2 says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now here we go again. We're going to do it again. Sorry, everybody. But atoning sacrifice, the Greek word is, anyone remember? Start with a P. Propitiation. Thank you, Alison. You're learning. Which means he bore God's wrath, God's anger against our sin. He suffered. He was in agony as the beloved Son of God. He was separated from the Father. He was in total suffering under the burning pain of his righteous anger. He was alone in desolation. He hung on the cross in our place. That's what all that means. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He stood there. Because John's faced with a group of people who have split the church. Now, don't apply this to our situation or to anybody. Don't even listen. I am not talking about anyone, okay? So just hear that, okay? But these were a group of people who said they had no sin. These were a group of people who said they didn't need Jesus to die for them. And Jesus reminds them, you've got sin, you need to confess your sins, you need Jesus to die for you, and he's faithful and just and will forgive all your sins completely. We need Jesus to save you. That's how he saved us, by the cross. Point three, how does this relate to our witness, to the way that we view non-believers and how we tell non-believers about Jesus? It's something the elders want us to do, is to really focus on how we reach out as a church at the moment. And verse 2 said, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died. Do you know when you walk down the street this afternoon, if you do, and you go into Food Works and you see somebody, Jesus died for that person's sins. Do you know that? He so loved the world that he did that. Now, I'm not saying everybody will be saved, but Jesus died for the sins of all, and only those who have faith in Jesus will be saved. But he has already dealt with the sins of the world. The thing that will cause a person not to be in heaven or to go to hell will be not trusting in Jesus, the one who saves them. Okay? But there is not, it's not that you're going to go to a person down the street and say, and there's just a few other things you've got to tidy up before you become a Christian. Jesus has already died for them. Okay? Their sins are already being born in his body on the tree. Otherwise, he would have to die again. He's done that once for all. Now, what does that mean, firstly, for ourselves? It means that our righteousness is never our own. Jesus died for our sins, and he died for their sins. So where does that put us? Holier than thou? No. Level with them. You understand? You know what holier than thou is? I'm better than you. I'm more holy than you. There is something about me which makes God love me more than he loves you. There is something about me and the way I act that means that I deserve God's love. That's holier than thou. And that's destroyed because he's saying he died for our sins and he died for their sins. Our righteousness is a gift from Christ. So we therefore meet people level. From the point of, not from a point of superiority. Okay? We're acceptable, they're acceptable because of what Jesus has done. Not our ongoing goodness. So we approach non-believers with humility. This is someone who God loves, for God so loved the world. Actually, the world, the world, we think of a nice, happy planet. When John speaks of the world, it's generally not the happy planet, is it? The world is kind of the people opposed to God that he loved, that he bore their sins. Because sometimes non-Christians annoy us, don't they? Anybody annoyed by non-Christians? Frustrated? No. And they do wrong. And they're the same as us. It's why Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, I just want to see what he's saying here. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. What's he saying? I'm not up here, I'm down here. I'm down here with them. He's talking, the next verse shows that he's actually talking about those who don't believe. Because he says, but for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, the way that I can tell you about how God's treated me means that I can treat you the same way. He has had unlimited kindness and patience on me, and I can deserve what he's done, and so I love you with that love. Can you see how, if we think we deserve anything of God's love, then we're not going to treat people the same way. We're going to treat them like they've got to do something to earn our love, God's love, and everything else. So we approach non-believers from a place of humility, and we can tell them of a Saviour who already loves them. Already loves them. Not, he will love you when you get yourself together. They're loved already. Jesus has forgiven their sins already. He's died for them already. He suffered for them. So rather than trying to put them through a hard time, they need to trust in Jesus. They need to repent of their sins and turn to trust in Jesus. Why do we want to tell non-believers about Jesus? Okay, do you remember that love about the church? We even love non-believers. Jesus said, love your neighbours, right? They love your neighbours, and that's a great thing. So love your neighbours. You know the people who live next door to you. And then somebody in the crowd yelled, who's my neighbour? In other words, you can't mean everybody. And then Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan, which kind of, one part of it to me just says, whoever you come across, love them. You can't love someone in India you've never met, but you can love all those you do. I said before, do you love the church? Do you love your neighbour? How do you have the power to love your neighbour? You've got to know who Jesus truly is. Because as you know who Jesus truly is and what he's done for you, you can love other people. God's bride, Jesus' bride, is characterised by the same love that he has for his bride. In the same way he loves us, we love others. So I'll finish by reading, and I'll go a bit further in it, but the same passage I read before, in 1 John 4, verse 7. It says, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Now that dear friend is beloved again. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Base model Christianity, people, isn't it? Jesus, love. Yep, let's stick there, huh? I'm going to pray. Father, we are just so thankful for your love for us, that undeserved love, that saw you plan Jesus, your Son, and the Holy Spirit to send him to die for our sins. Father, we're so thankful. I pray that you would renew that love in us, that we might truly love one another, that we might love the church, your bride, that we might love our neighbours, and Father, mostly, that we could enjoy just loving you, our Father, enjoy our relationship with you. I pray that you would enrich our lives with all the fullness that you have for us, that we might be humble, that we might be simple people. And Father, I pray also that you would teach us to proclaim Jesus as he truly is, to get Jesus right. And Father, I pray that you would cause our witness to be a powerful witness in the way that we love with all that we are, those around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.